Let's go to the Lord. Great God in heaven, we love you and we thank you for your great mercy, Lord. We thank you for your abundant kindness. Lord, your steadfast love. Lord, we thank you that you have set your love on us. Lord, we who had no worth in ourselves, Lord, that warranted this love. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free. Lord, as we have trusted in Christ, Lord, the atoning sacrifice, that we have been set free from the power of sin. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. And Lord, you have made us new creatures. Lord, we praise you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to look to your word. And we pray as we look to your word this morning, Lord, that you would show us something of your character, something more of yourself. Lord, that you would renew, Lord, our affections for you. Lord, that you would focus our attention on you. Lord, that your spirit would do its good work in our hearts and minds to renew us. Lord, so that we would be a people who are increasingly living lives of sanctification. Lord, we want to be a people who are growing in godliness and holiness. And Lord, we confess that we cannot do this on our own. Lord, we rely on your strength. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves this morning before your word. Lord, speak to us this morning, we pray. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to begin this morning and start with a quote from Ogden Nash. He's a 20th century poet, and he said, "Sin is harming others unnecessarily. All other sins are invented nonsense." It's an interesting thought. I would ask the question, though, of Mr. Nash, what if there's more to it than that? What if all those other sins that some would classify as sins, those that perhaps reside in our hearts and minds that we never take action on, what if those, in a real objective sense, are also sins, even though no one ever knows about them? Beyond that, what if the sins that we commit, whether in thought or in action, go beyond simply the harm that they may do to others? What if there's a deeper level, a more real sense in which our sin is against not just one another, but against God? Well, this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 51, and we're going to talk a bit about sin, and we're going to learn from David's psalm about not only the nature of sin, but we're going to specifically look at repentance, what that looks like. This is one of those interesting situations in Psalm 51 where we have a psalm that's directly tied to an event that happened and is also captured and recorded in Scripture. And so this is one of those where we kind of can go back and we can read the narrative of what the events were, kind of the front page headline of what happened in the day. And then we have this unique opportunity to go look at Psalm 51, which is almost David's divinely inspired prayer journal as he talks about what happened in the events that we'll read about in 2 Samuel. So that's what we're going to do. And this morning, our roadmap for where we're going to be going is really this. We're going to spend a little bit of time to set the context. We're going to read 2 Samuel in just a moment. And then after that, we have that in our view in terms of what has happened leading up to the psalm we're about to study. Then we're going to read Psalm 51, and we're going to pick it apart, and we're going to try to learn a bit about what repentance looks like. And so if there really are kind of two main categories for an outline this morning, one would be the context of our psalm. And in parentheses, you could classify that as God's man sinned. And then we're going to look at the point of David's psalm. And that is that God's man repented. Okay? As we look at God's man repenting, I'm going to give you about seven different themes that come out of that psalm. So I have a lot of different points this morning, but we're going to go through them fairly quickly. And I pray that as we look at these, that we will see something of what true godly repentance looks like. So let's dive in and take a look at the context of Psalm 51. God's man sinned. If you would, turn to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I'm not going to read both of these chapters. I'm going to summarize 11 and the events that took place there. And then I'm going to read a bit out of chapter 12 so that we can see exactly what is going on that's leading up to this. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see the recounting of events of David's great sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. To kind of summarize this, verse 1, we see David sends his armies to do battle with the Ammonites, but David stays home. Verses 2 through 4, we see David walking on the roof late one afternoon. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He asks about her. He finds out that she's married to Uriah, but then David sends for her anyways, and he sleeps with her. Verse 5, Bathsheba discovers that she's pregnant and tells David. Verse 6 through 16, this is really kind of in order to keep his sin from being discovered, David crafts and executes a plan to have Uriah killed in battle. And then verse 17, we see David's plan succeeds. Uriah is killed. Verse 18 through 25, David ties up all the loose ends of his plans with all of his commanders and messengers, making them complicit in his sin, involving them. And then verse 26 and then through 27a, Bathsheba finds out about Uriah's death and mourns, and then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And it appears as though David has gotten away with his sin. However, verse 27b says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." We then move into chapter 12, and 1 through 15 tells us of God sending Nathan to confront David about his sin. And I'd like to read that together so that we can see this. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 15 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." So this is the scene that directly precedes the psalm that we're going to look at this morning. David, God's chosen king for his people, the one that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, describes as being a man after God's own heart, the man that Scripture speaks of again and again as being the head of the kingly line from which the promised Messiah would come, has lusted, committed adultery, murdered, made others complicit in his adultery and his murder, and then he's lied to hide all of his sin. What are we to make of this? Well, let's see what David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded following his great sin. If you would now, turn to Psalm 51, and let's read that together. Psalm 51 says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. So having read about the context of David's sin, and now having read Psalm 51, where we see David's heartfelt response to his sin, the first thing I'd like for us to consider is something that is perhaps implicit in the text and in the story. And if we don't draw it out, it's an important part that we might miss to our own detriment. And that first point is this, that true repentance is for sinning believers. True repentance is for sinning believers. Although falteringly at times, David has lived his life with a genuine trust in God and a deliberate aim to glorify God. We see that David was spoken of in 1 Samuel as a man after God's own heart. Beyond that, the collective narrative of his life up to that point, and even following the events of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, all evidence David's love for God, his reliance on God, his humility and his repentance towards him, even in light of his failures. Scripture leaves no doubt that David was in fact a man that was set apart by God and devoted to him and loved by God. And yet if we're honest, this only seems to heighten the struggle we have to rightly understand the actions that David took, doesn't it? It's a struggle. We see this man who's after God's own heart, and then he does these horrifying things. How do we reconcile this? What are we to think of it? Well, at the heart of this legitimately sin-stained situation, the bright light of hope we must see is that David's identity as one of God's redeemed children is revealed not by the darkness of his sin, but how he responds to the sin that he's committed. Instead of cherishing and continuing in his sin, David acknowledges it for what it is. He confesses it to God, and he turns away from it. As the 19th century Scottish pastor William Arnott wonderfully said, "The difference between an unconverted man and a converted man is not that the unconverted one has sins and the converted one has none, but that the converted one or the unconverted man takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, while the converted man takes part with a reconciled God against his own hated sins." Isn't that true? Is that true of your own heart this morning? Do you find that to be the case? That it is not that we are without sin, but it is our posture toward the sin that we have that reveals the true heart of who we are in Christ. Right? Are you one who takes part with a reconciled God against your hated sins, like David? I pray that you are. Don't be one who cherishes sin. Because when you cherish sin, the only God you have is a dreaded one. David's sorrow over his sin, as we've seen described in 51, which we'll look at in more detail in a moment, is reflective of a redeemed heart that has long known the reality of being a recipient of God's gracious salvation. That said, I'd like to take just a very short detour to comment on repentance and talk about it in the context. Really, it has a couple of contexts for us to understand biblically, doesn't it? One is that there is repentance at conversion. We would all agree with that, amen? And yet there's also repentance that kind of big R repentance that happens when we are converted, when we come to Christ, then begins to just kind of typify our life as a Christian, doesn't it? It becomes the tone of our entire walk. It's important for us to recognize that as Christians, we are not one and done with repentance at conversion, any more than our conversion means that sin no longer plagues us. Although our salvation is eternally settled once we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and He has robed us in Christ's righteousness, we now live the life of ongoing sanctification. As long as we live this side of heaven, we wrestle against sin, don't we? As long as we wrestle against sin, we must cultivate a life posture that is marked by the discipline of repentance. And that really is what it is, isn't it? It's a discipline of repentance. As I meditated on this past week, it struck me how important it is for us as believers to build into our lives that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset where we are constantly looking, asking God, draw out what is in me. Let me see it. Let me turn from it. David himself reflected on this attitude of perpetual repentance in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David understood this. So for those of us here who have been saved by grace, I wonder how we're doing at this. I wonder how we are actively cultivating a grace-filled discipline of repentance in our lives. It should be part of the normal rhythm of our lives, shouldn't it? It's almost as if we wake up in the morning and we cry out to God, "Lord, show me my sin. Help me to turn from it. Help me to walk in your way. Lord, keep me from sin." That is a good thing for us to be praying. You know, it's interesting. 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His truth is not in us." You know, there have been multiple times and people throughout history that have taken the stance that when you become a Christian, you no longer have sin to deal with. Right? The kind of antinomianism that says, "No, hey, once I've become a Christian, the law is gone. I can commit no sin. I don't need to deal with that." Yeah, Spurgeon once, there was a man who had been teaching this, and Spurgeon knew him and was in proximity to him, and as impish as Spurgeon was, Spurgeon goes one day, and this man's sitting there eating, and Spurgeon pours milk on his head. And I don't know what the ramifications of that are in terms of sin and repentance, but suffice it to say, the man's spotless sinlessness disappeared. Love Spurgeon. Friends, this side of heaven, we deal with sin, and we must be repentant of sin. So, true repentance is for sinning believers. The next thing we should notice is really the theme that permeates this entire psalm, and that is this, the second point. True repentance recognizes what pleases God. True repentance recognizes what pleases God, and that is contrition and turning away. This word contrition is used about three times in the Old Testament, and every time it speaks of brokenness, of being bruised spiritually. Right? There is a brokenness, and it speaks not only of a brokenness over consequence, but of a true brokenness over motive. Right? That is the kind of contrition and contrite humility that we are talking about in this passage. So you'll see this if you look at verse 16 and 17, if you look at Psalm 51. 16 and 17 really summarize this theme that's going on, where it says here, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Although it says it explicitly there, we also see in David's language, the word choice that he uses in this psalm, we see his brokenness, don't we? Look at this, just kind of follow down. Verse 1, he comes right out of the gate with, "Have mercy on me, O God." Verse 2, he says, "Wash me." Verse 3, he says, "I know my transgressions." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity." Verse 7, "Purge me, wash me." Verse 8, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." Verse 11, "Cast me not away." Verse 12, "Restore my joy." Verse 14, "Deliver me." This is not a man who is coming to God with any kind of good things that he's trying to bring and say, "I know I did this, God, but I still have something to bring." He's saying, "No, I'm broken. I'm contrite. Have mercy. I have no other plea but mercy." Right? We even see that in verse 1 where he appeals to God's loving kindness, his steadfast love. He's not appealing to anything of his own. Right? He feels broken. He is sinful. He feels dirty and needy. And he acknowledges that he's devoid of any good thing that would warrant forgiveness. This is a contrite heart. And this is exactly what God desires and rewards. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." This high and holy God who lives in high and holy places also lives with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. Praise God. The third thing that I would like for us to talk about and see in this passage is that true repentance rests in God's character. True repentance rests in God's character. Right, we've already seen glimpses of this, but instead of coming to God after his sin with some sense of worth that he may still possess, that then he's going to use to compel God to be merciful to him, David immediately appeals to what he knows God to be like. Verse 1, "Steadfast in love, abundant in mercy. He is the only one that can cleanse and restore from sin, and he is the one who delights in truth and humble contrition." You know, I actually was reading Spurgeon's commentary on this, and on Psalm 51, he comes right out and says, look how David comes right out of the gate and just relies on God's character. He just cries out, have mercy. I know you're abundant in love. This is my only hope, Lord. Do we see the Lord that way? Do we see the Lord that way on the other end of our sin? And I think back to this last week. You know, what sins plagued you? What struggles did you have? And in the struggle of working through that sin, did you go immediately to God and did you cry out to him, have mercy? And do you trust that God's character is one that willingly gives mercy? Can I admit that I struggle at times with thinking of God's holiness, which is, oh, it is pure and holy and his righteousness, right? It hates sin. It is so opposite to those things. And because of that, his purity, at times I struggle and I think, you know, perhaps God grudgingly gives away mercy and grace because he's so good. But that's not what the Bible says. God is abundant. He looks for opportunity to be with and to give grace to the humble, to the contrite, to the broken, to the bruised. So let us be broken and let us be bruised. All that does is then qualify us for grace and mercy. God is so kind to us. Consider God's character and consider what that means in true repentance. Go to God's character when you have sinned. Another thing I would like to draw out and see in this text is that true repentance confesses without qualification. True repentance confesses without qualification. So what do we mean by that? Well, David's confession of his sin, it includes no qualifiers, no excuses, no arguments, no attempts at self-justification. Instead, look at the language that David uses in verse 3, for instance. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David here is stating that he's aware of his numerous sins, and in fact, he is so aware of them that they are constantly in his view. Right? He's not coming to God with any kind of qualification. It's not as if he's even coming and confessing with this kind of caveat, is he? Verse 4, against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's confessing that he has done what is evil in the sight of God. No other qualifications. He doesn't give an excuse and say, well, I did this, Lord, but here's why, and here's why it's okay. Okay, this is actually a very clear picture. There's these wonderful pictures in Scripture of true repentance and of counterfeit repentance. And true repentance comes like this. It comes with no qualifications, no excuses. Counterfeit repentance comes and confesses and shows some kind of showing of repentance, but it's always got some kind of condition. You know, we see this interestingly. If you read through 1 Samuel, you see this great contrast between Saul and David, right? And here, actually, let's look for a moment, because I'd like to draw this out a bit, just as by way of contrast. So we see here that David, even in 2 Samuel, says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. Didn't say anything else. Look, though, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And let's look for a moment at what confession with qualification looks like. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we certainly won't read the whole thing, but I want to highlight a few bits and pieces that show what's happening. Okay? So the context of 15 here is that God has told Saul to go to battle, and he tells Saul, go to battle and wipe everything out. Leave nothing left. So if we pick up in 15 verse 8, we see this. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Okay, so here we see Saul's sin. Right? He doesn't do what God has commanded him to do. He withholds Agag the king and the best of the spoils. Verse 10 says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Verse 12, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, the lowing of oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.'" Okay, so here he's confronted on one level, and his response is, "Well, yes, we kept them, and we did it so that we could do it for the Lord." You know, our self-justifications really know no bounds, do they? Right? Here, Saul's self-justification for sin is, "I'm doing this for God." Samuel responds to Saul and says, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul said to him, "Speak." He goes on, Saul confronts him. Verse 19, jump down there, says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to your God in Gilgal." Right, it continues. Right, Saul's conditions and his excuses for his sin continue. Right, "I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission. Well, sure, I brought Agag out. Right, I didn't do what the Lord said there. But then it was the people who did this." You know, if you're the king and God has told you to do something, you do that, and you don't rely on what the people want to do. Verse 30, and then we'll move on. This is interesting, though. Verse 30 of chapter 15 says, "Then he said," this is Saul again, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me so that I may bow before the Lord your God." Do you see Saul's counterfeit repentance? Even here, "Okay, I've sinned, but help me save face. Would you honor me before the people, please?" You know, before we're so hard on Saul, perhaps we should look at our own hearts. God help us. You know, God help us not to have this kind of a counterfeit repentance where we're withholding and we're saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, I've sinned, but help me to save face." You know, when you've sinned and you have gone to Christ and you have received his wonderful, wonderful grace and mercy, there's an opportunity there not to waste your sin, right? There's an opportunity to be upfront with people and say, "You know what? I did this and I make no qualifications for it. But you know what? God forgives and he has brought good out of this." Right? We're still here learning from David's sin in Psalm 51, because David confessed it. He made it known. And it wasn't with qualifications. This is important for us. Thomas Watson, in his meditation on the doctrine of repentance, which is, by the way, a great little Puritan paperback if you're interested in learning more, looking more at repentance, kind of slicing it with a finer blade. He describes confession here as self-accusing. Right? This is the kind of confession that we need. That is to say that when we confess in this truly contrite manner, what we're doing is we're agreeing with God's perspective that our actions deserve judgment. We're not withholding that from ourselves. We're not saying, you know, yeah, Lord, I'm confessing this and I've done what's wrong, but please honor me still. We're saying, I deserve punishment. Lord, I agree with what you say about sin. And so, if the Lord counts iniquity, who should stand? He does count iniquity. And yet, he's made a way, hasn't he? We cry out for his mercy, his grace, his free grace that is unmerited by us. That's what we do. So true repentance confesses without qualification. Another thing that we see here in this text is that true repentance sees sin as fundamentally against God. Think back to our friend Ogden Nash, who talked about sin as being, right, only things that are harmful towards other people. Everything else is just invented nonsense. Well, Ogden didn't get it. Okay? Verse 4 says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. One Puritan said, there are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against. Every one of our sins is fundamentally against God first and foremost, before it's ever against anyone else. What about Bathsheba and Uriah, though? And what about David's family? Were they not sinned against? Is that what David is trying to get at here? Well, no, not quite. Right? He did sin against them, but because it was God's law that David broke, David recognized that God was the primary plaintiff. You know, there's anybody out there have a mortgage? Okay, yeah. Welcome to adulthood. Okay. You know, I work in the financial industry, and we have these mortgages, and you have a first mortgage, and you have a second mortgage, and you have a home equity. Well, it's always interesting, right? Because lenders want to make sure that whoever has that first mortgage, right, they're first in line, right? They're the primary go-to. It's not unlike this with God, right? It's not that we don't owe others, but we owe first and foremost always to God. We should also, by the way, remember that every person that we sin against is made in God's image, right? They are God's image bearers, whether they're redeemed or not. And so when we commit violence of sin against one that's created in God's image, we disregard and we deface the image of God, our creator and judge. Have you ever thought about that? Right? That when we sin, even when we're sinning against others, we're sinning against others who are made in God's image. We're treating them as if they are not made in God's image, right? It's as if our sin against them is lying about the goodness of God, right? It's lying about who God is and that he's deserving and his creation is deserving of honor. So when we sin against others, it reflects back on God. And we would do well to understand that, to keep that in our mind. So true repentance sees sin as fundamentally against God. There's much more we could say about this, but I ended up with 7 points this morning, so we need to move on. The next thing that I want us to see in this is that true repentance seeks cleansing from God. True repentance seeks cleansing from God. So just as we've seen throughout this psalm, David repeats this theme time and time again. And it's that he recognizes that his sins require cleansing and that God is the only one that can do it. We see this in verse 2 where David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." We see it in verse 7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." In verse 7, this reference to hyssop comes from Exodus chapter 12, and we see that hyssop is what God instructed the Israelites to dip in the blood of the Passover lamb, and then to use to cover the doorposts so that they might be saved from his judgment. Here David cries out for God, that is the one that he sinned against, to purge him with God's very own prescribed means of atonement. Think about that. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." David cries out and says, "God, purge me with the only prescribed way that I can be cleansed. It is by your sufficient atonement." David then pronounces the glorious truth that what God himself washes is clean indeed, by drawing this imagery of being made as white as snow. Now you think about what kinds of colors they would see back in this time, and how often out in this dry desert would you see something that was so pure and white? Maybe occasionally you'd see some snow on the tops of the mountains, right? You would see wool, which actually is referenced in our text. This whiteness is glorious. And this whiteness is representative of the level of forgiveness that God offers. Right? When you hold up a white sheet of paper, if I put a mark on this, you can see it right away, can't you? We're talking about whiteness that has no blemish. All those sins are gone. We see this idea of being cleansed and being made white other places in Scripture, and they're glorious. Right? This should be in our minds and our remembrance often. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We see in Psalm 51 that David had a very real and clear ownership of the scarlet and red of his sin, don't we? He even talks in there about this blood guiltiness, which we'll talk about more in a moment. Verse 14, right? Here he's specifically talking about the blood that was shed when he killed Uriah. And yet here he is, he's talking about his sins being so dark. And God promises, though, that he will make us white as snow as we come to him. On this, Spurgeon comments, "Sprinkle the atoning blood upon me with the appointed means. Give me the reality which legal ceremonies symbolize. Nothing but blood can take away bloodstains. Nothing but the strongest purification can cleanse me. Let the sin offering purge my sins. Let him who is appointed to atone execute his sacred office on me, for none can need it more than I." David senses this, doesn't he? He senses his great need to be made clean. We see, as I mentioned, verse 14 says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Here David speaks again specifically about the guilt that he had in shedding Uriah's blood, while also adding that this deliverance that he is going to experience from God will result in David singing aloud of God's righteousness. You know, there was one thing which I'll talk about a couple of other times here that struck me as I was meditating on this passage. And that is that this deliverance, this joy, this restoration that we receive when we confess and we repent, it causes us to praise God, doesn't it? Right? In the deepness and the darkness of our sin, when we cry out and we run to the foot of the cross and we're washed fresh and clean and new, isn't it glorious? And doesn't it cause our hearts to sing? It's interesting. I struggle at times with, as I mentioned earlier, the righteousness of God and his holiness and his purity, and yet his willingness to forgive. And yet we see this wonderful truth of the gospel, that God is both just and the justifier of sinners. Romans 3, 21 through 26 comments on this so clearly. It says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Think about that. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Well, the law is this thing, right? This purity, this goodness, right? This fleeing from sin, this doing what God has called. And yet God's righteousness is also manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, we don't push away the law. We're not antinomians. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Psalm 130, 3 through 4, David says this: "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." You see, God does mark iniquities. And that is problematic for you and I, because we have many iniquities. Right? We have all sinned. We have done what we wanted instead of what God has commanded us to do. And because of this, God in his infinite goodness is right to judge us all eternally. But as David has shown us in this psalm, in God's amazing steadfast love and abundant mercy, God has made a way for even adulterers and murderers and liars to be made white as snow. He's done this through Jesus, who was the perfect Passover lamb. This lamb who lived the perfect life that you and I, born in sin, as David comments, we could never live. And Jesus willingly gave up his life to take the penalty that was due us, so that God could be just and he could also justify sinners. Right? Our sin and iniquity was put on Christ, and he paid our penalty. This is what David is even looking forward to and recognizing, is that God makes God provides the sacrifice that's required for our redemption. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so that the Lord may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Have you been pardoned of your sins today? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't wait. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake your wickedness. God is abundant in his pardon. And so, because of that, and really with that in view, the last thing that I want us to see in this passage, in this chapter, is that true repentance results in praise, joy, and restoration, which is glorious. And yet it doesn't stop there. True repentance does result in praise, joy, and restoration, but it also results in a desire for others to experience that same joy and restoration. Right, we see that in this passage. Verse 8 says, "Let the bones you have broken rejoice." Right, David here is talking about his contrition, his brokenness, his bruisedness over his sin. And yet he's saying, "Lord, restore me. Mend these broken bones." Right, we understand the analogy that David is using here, right? Have you broken a bone? It hurts. And yet, when it's healed, isn't it glorious because the pain is gone? You've been restored. The crushing weight of our sin is like that. It breaks us. right? It causes us to be in awful misery, and it can even push us to despair. And yet, here we're seeing that we shouldn't, although we should be contrite, God gives forgiveness. So we cry out to him. And in that, he brings joy. He brings restoration. We see this again in verse 12. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is crying out, saying, "God, I have done this, and yet I need to be restored. I need to be mended." And it's interesting, right, that we see this as a theme that goes throughout all of Psalm 51. And then verse 13 changes a little bit, right? There's a little bit of a shift. Yeah, look at verse 13, and it says this. After all of this talk of brokenness and restoration and joy and rejoicing, then we see verse 13. "So then, Lord, as I've experienced this restoration and this joy, and you have restored me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You know, it struck me as I was meditating on this past week. How does our repentance influence our evangelism? And it struck me, and I thought, Lord, is it perhaps a component of my timidness or my lack sometimes of reaching out with boldness and evangelizing? Because perhaps I just am going through life not really realizing my need for you and not enjoying the restoration that you've given me and the forgiveness of my sins. Is that not present in my mind? And if and when it is, and my heart is overflowing, what can I do then but look around to all those around me and say, look at what I've been forgiven of. Let me tell you of the joy. You need this. I love you enough as one made in God's image and lost in your sins to tell you that you need to repent, and then you can experience this joy. You know, John Bunyan, as he recounts his conversion experience, one of the key events that contributed to it was he's walking along, and there's these two old ladies sitting on this porch, and they're talking about all the things that God's forgiven them of. And he stops, and he's kind of eavesdropping on them, and it just strikes him. And he's like, taken. God, you have forgiven these women, and such joy at recounting all the sins that they no longer have to pay for, all the things that they're no longer in bondage to, right? And this has this impression on Bunyan, and God uses it to draw him to himself. It's glorious. So, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Our repentance then influences our love for the lost and our evangelism. Praise God. The last section here in the psalm, David then goes in and verse 18 and 19, and it's similar in theme in that it's outward focused based on the repentance that David has experienced. You see in verse 18 and 19, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." It's almost as if you see these two components where David is talking about the result of this repentance and this restoration as being one, that I reach out and I teach sinners your ways so that they would understand this. And then also he's saying, Lord, do good to your people. Lord, reconcile, bring them in your good pleasure, build up, strengthen your people so that our sacrifices then would be pleasing to you. Right? This repentance is always resulting in an outflow towards those that are around us. It's true repentance is never just this wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling that we kind of get. It always spills out and kind of splashes on everybody else around us, or so it should. So, today, as you've heard this, I pray that God has made clear to you, as he has increasingly to me, of his great mercy and our great need to be reaching out, crying out to him. As we close today, I pray that we would recognize that even we as the redeemed need repentance. Right? May God, out of his great kindness, grant us repentance that leads to good works. May we have contrite hearts that confess our sins against God plainly and without any hint of self-justification. May we run often to Jesus, our perfect atoning Lamb, for cleansing and restoration. And may the joy of the Lord's salvation bubble over in our lives such that we call those around us to the same life-giving repentance that we've experienced. Now, I'll close with this, and we'll pray. As I was reading this and considering this, I came across this wonderful quote by Richard Sibbes, who's a Puritan pastor. If you haven't read The Bruised Reed, you need to read that book. It's fabulous. But Sibbes comments on this. He says, "Go to the blood of Christ. There is always comfort. Go to the blood of Christ. If we find sin upon our consciences, if we find not peace in our conscience or sanctification in our hearts, go to the blood of Christ. It is shed for all those who confess their sins and rely on him for pardon. Therefore, go to Christ. When thou feelest not joy of the Spirit or sanctification of the Spirit, go to the blood of Christ, and that will purge thee and wash thee from all thy sins. We are more safe in his comprehending of us than our clasping and holding of him. As we say of the mother and the child, both hold, but the safety of the child is that the mother holds him." Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your great abundant mercy. Lord, thank you for your character. Lord, that you are pure and just, holy and righteous, entirely without sin. Lord, and yet if you were only those things, Lord, and you do count sin, you do count iniquity, Lord, we would be hopeless. And yet, Lord, in your righteousness, you also are kind and gracious and merciful. Lord, you are abundant in love. Lord, you are willing to forgive. Lord, but you are willing to forgive the contrite. Lord, you are willing to give those who turn from their sin, Lord, who are broken over it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are contrite, that we are broken over our sin. Lord, that we come to you time and time again, Lord, recognizing that you are the source of strength. You are the fountainhead of our strength as Christians. Lord, thank you for your great love and mercy toward us. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we pray that we would live it in our lives. Lord, cause us to be a people who bubble over with the joy of the restoration you've given us and that we would tell others of it. God, help us to do this with boldness, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.